Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Actually, a great morning. A wonderful, historic moment together today. And you were witnesses of these things. It's just wonderful to be able to share them together. I want to speak briefly about the 12 things I learned from our friends in Ethiopia. I've been there several times now and had a chance to reflect on these things, and it is a privilege to share them with you because I think they provide marvelous instruction for us as we move forward. We, of course, wanted to draw close to those who we believe represent a similar commitment to Christ and to the Word of God, to the mission and purpose of the church. And so this has been a relationship that has developed because of God's guidance and leadership for both of us as we have started this journey together. I want to begin my remarks today looking at Acts chapter 4. We were in Acts 2, and then we went to Acts 6, and now I want to take you back to Acts chapter 4. It's a little lengthy, but it's very important. I referred to this passage yesterday very briefly, but I wanted to begin with it today because it is a testimony of the work and the characteristics that I find so attractive, so wonderful with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the EECMY. Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." The word of the Lord. Well, this passage describes in many ways the situation of the church in the world, and especially today. People are being persecuted around the world because of the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in the midst of such persecution, God continues to act, and God's faithful people continue to respond boldly, even in the midst of such persecution. So it was in Ethiopia during the time of the communist regime. People had to stand tall in Christ for their faith. They were bold to proclaim Christ, even to officials in the government. It is amazing that these texts are before us, because they speak a word about being courageous. Did you notice that? The courage touched deeply even those who were persecuting them, because it is a contest of power and strength for others to will it over us, to hold us, enslave us as captives by the culture. And here comes a word to set people free such that they can never be enslaved again unless they choose to be. Unless they give up the freedom that they have in Christ and embrace the bondage and captivity of sin and evil again. Isn't it interesting that the reason that they were being persecuted was because of the good they were doing? To heal a man, to bring freedom to a person who was lame, such that he went leaping and dancing into the temple of God, being restored and now able to worship God again. And notice, please, that there were the people of the church, so to speak, who were persecuting them. It was leaders and officials of the Jewish folks who were concerned about what would happen if this movement continued. What would happen to their positions? What would happen to their institutions? And so they were met with great resistance. It's so interesting that they get to the place of saying, "What is right? To follow you or to follow God?" Those who have been through some of the struggles that have brought us into the NALC know what that is like. Our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia have already experienced that. Who are you going to listen to? To whom are you going to bow? Government officials, a culture, another set of values, or God? Will you follow Christ? They were impressed with the courage. The other thing that's very important here is they said, "Well, these are unlearned people." How many times have I heard that in the church? I have heard people from the ELCA say about our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia and other parts of Africa, "As soon as you learn what we know, then you will agree with us on everything. As soon as you become as learned as we are, then we will agree And those of us who have left, they've thought the same of us. It is only because we are uninformed that we have made such decisions. You see, no, you know, what was the difference here? These are not super educated people, but what did they take note of? They were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. There is the teacher who not only teaches the way and the truth and who is the life, but once they were with him, it pales in comparison to every other piece of education or degree that you can ever obtain. Luther makes very clear that the Bible puts every other book that was ever created to shame. And you have to choose one. You choose the Word of God above all, because it alone, Luther says, gives you life that is eternal through Christ. It's the only one. There is no other. It is wonderful to see this faith and life. And one of the reasons that our brothers and sisters from Ethiopia are coming and will continue to come is to help us become courageous and bold. I have been overwhelmingly impressed with their courage in the face of persecution in the past, but even today, all the more. They have learned what it means to pay the price, and no one is going to enslave them again. No one is going to call them away from Christ or the authority of his word ever again. They stand firm. They've written back to those officials and said, look, we've read everything you read. We still disagree with you. We disagree with you on the basis of what this book has to say, because it is above all other books and all other learning. We must become so bold as to be able to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ in similar ways. My point in sharing this text with you is, friends, that the world has not changed. The Word of God is ever relevant. It has never been irrelevant. We don't have to prove its relevancy. When you allow these words to speak to you, it will guide and direct you in the most relevant of ways. Now, I want to spend some time with you talking about what I've learned in the course of my brief interactions and study and reflection from our visits to Ethiopia, the conversations with leaders from Ethiopia, and give you some of those points as a resource for guiding and directing our future together. First of all, as you have already experienced last night and throughout our time together, it is the complete reliance on the power and work of the Holy Spirit. I put that first because it is of major consequence among us. I was a national speaker for Alpha, and whenever a Lutheran pastor would call me and say, or send me an email, before I ever opened the email, if I knew it was, they identified themselves as a Lutheran pastor, I knew what the question was going to be. John, what do you do with that stuff about the Holy Spirit? And my standard answer, I had an answer ready to go. And that is, you believe in the Holy Spirit, don't you? And then I would say, have you read Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed? And I remember getting in this dialogue, even at our most recent convocation, and And after I asked the pastor about Luther's third article, I said to him, what is it that we can do apart from the power and work of the Holy Spirit? And he started to make a list. I said, you missed the whole point. There is nothing we can do apart from it. I was with another leader who was saying, well, you know, the power and work of the Holy Spirit is just this section from Acts, from Pentecost to the end. It's a rather small portion of the scriptures that deal with the work of the Holy Spirit. I wondered which seminary that he went to, but I was afraid to ask. I said, the Holy Spirit is involved from one end, from the first page to the last page, in the revelation of the Word of God. You read in Genesis, it is the Spirit of God. Well, is it another Spirit? No, there is only one. It is the breath of God, the Spirit of God, breathed into Adam and Eve, and they became a living soul. You see, from beginning to end, it is the power and work of the Holy Spirit, inseparable from God, inseparable from Christ. One and the same Spirit from beginning to end. Brothers and sisters, the church has never done anything without the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Luther understood this very well. We are unashamed of the power, the strength, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we must understand that we depend on that same Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, but also to lead others to faith in Christ. It is not your work, but His. That complete reliance on the Holy Spirit also frees us. As it empowers us, it frees us. As we heard last night, we don't have to worry about what words we will say because the Holy Spirit will do the speaking. Our brother last night said it was only the second time he's preached in English. It wasn't his gifts, but the Pentecost gifts of being able to speak in the language of the people so they can understand, so they can hear the gospel. That's what he relied on. Not his own strength, or his own prowess with the language, but the Holy Spirit helped him to speak. Anyone here not understand what he had to say? Everyone understood. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was here. And so it was the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not only in the voices of those who were speaking, but in the hearts and the minds of those who were hearing and responding. How do I know that? Because the people came to faith in Christ. They believe this gospel. The same thing is happening in this text from Acts 4. People were believing. 5,000 now are believing in Christ, following Christ. And the leaders and others are concerned. You're making waves. You're gathering momentum here. This is a problem. Why? Because it makes us look bad. We're more concerned about appearances than we are about the kingdom of God. And so then everyone else becomes a competitor with you because they're afraid that you'll make them look bad. And we say to them, no, come and join us. Don't worry about looking bad. Come and proclaim clearly and boldly this gospel of Christ. And as I pointed out yesterday, by the time you get to Acts 6, the priests in the temple are also coming in because they see and understand the very nature of this church, this body of Christ. They've heard the gospel repeatedly, and they're the Holy Spirit is speaking to their heart and soul, drawing them to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that gives courage and strength to speak out boldly, even in the midst of absolute persecution. We have never experienced yet what our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ethiopia have experienced. People being jailed in prison, people being tortured and killed. But there is something very important about knowing others who have been martyred for the faith and have suffered intense persecution. They all are connected to those who came before them. They all realize that the faith they have today is a result of those who stood faithfully before them. And whenever I talk about the fact that the NALC is traditionally grounded, I always remind those to whom I'm speaking that part of our tradition, it is the heritage of those who gave their life for the faith in Jesus Christ. We come from a long line of martyrs, people who have stood tall in the midst of great opposition and persecution. The Lutheran Church was formed and founded in the midst of such persecution. The Confessing Church movement, the same way. The church in Ethiopia, and today, as we look around the world, the martyrs cry out, "How long, Lord? How long?" It is the power and work of the Holy Spirit that enables people to be faithful to the end. You can't do it by your own strength. Our knees become weak and we waver in other ways, but the Holy Spirit is strong and will support and sustain us. Complete reliance on the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Give the Spirit a place to move in your congregations, among your people. We undermine our faith, thinking we can do it in any other way. That's key one. It's two, the essential nature of prayer. The essential nature of prayer. I don't know how many of you have very strong prayer ministries, but I encourage you to grow them, to gather people together in prayer. Remember what we said about the nature of Christian community in the book of Acts. It was prayer that was the nature of their fellowship. Every time they got together, they prayed. You know, one of the reasons that I love our worship is that it's so anchored in the Word. The liturgy is anchored in the Word of God, and it's one prayer after another, after another, after invocation, prayer of confession, the collect, or the prayer of the day. I mean, we just go on and on, one prayer after another. Teaching people to pray the Scriptures, one of Luther's interesting understandings. You don't just read the Scriptures, you pray the Scriptures. And we don't speak with God when we pray. The prayer is also a way of listening to God. Luther's understanding was that the first thing prayer does is cause us to listen to God. And that's why he thought praying the Scriptures was so important, because when you read the Word of God, you are listening to God. So praying the Scriptures is a way of affirming what it is that God has said and is saying to us, to allow those Scriptures to speak to us completely and fully. Prayer over those who are hurting and in need. There are so many places where prayer can be employed. And quite frankly, folks, we have done, I think, a great disservice by not equipping our people to pray. I often talk about the fact that when I was at Grace in Huntington Beach, I remember that our prayer team, grew stronger and stronger. And they said to me, rather than standing at the back, Pastor, why don't you stand up here with us and pray for people after worship? Anyone can shake hands, but there are still so few of us who can pray for others. And so they came to a council meeting, unbeknownst to me, and said to the president of the council, we have a request for you. We want the pastor to stay up here and pray with people who have needs. Let someone else do the greeting at the door. And the council agreed. So from that point on, I stayed up front and prayed with people after the worship services were over. We invited people to come forward. And on one day, there was a young man who came forward, a young man in his early 30s, and he knelt down and I prayed for him. And he was going through some difficulties. We prayed over those difficulties. And then he got up and he started to walk down the aisle. And he got about halfway down the aisle and he fell down on his knees. And he began to weep. And one of the other members of the prayer team pointed out what was going on. And I thought, oh my goodness, what did I do now? And so I went over to him. And I said, I'm so sorry. Did I miss something? Is there something else you wanted me to pray for? Or something else you needed to confess? He said, no. He said, these are really tears of joy. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, for what are you so joyful? He said, for the first time in my life, another Christian has prayed with me. 30 years old. He grew up in the church. His family was a church family. And this was the first occasion that anyone else in the church prayed with him. What kind of a church is that? What has happened to our families where prayer doesn't exist in the home? Where parents don't pray together. Husbands and wives don't even take time to pray together, let alone pray for their children. Not just teach them a prayer, but to pray with them over their concerns and their cares and the issues of the day. A man is in his 30s and has never had anyone pray with him. At first, I thought that's rather strange. Then I started to ask others. They said that was their experience too. How have we gone so far astray? Brothers and sisters, there is work for us to do to reinstitute becoming a praying couple and a praying family. See, one of the things I've learned about couples who are having problems in their marriage is that if you can get them to pray together, if you can get them to confess to one another their sins and speak words of absolution and forgiveness to one another, that marriage is going to survive. Why? Because all the other manifestations of behaviors that cause problems are undergirded by sin. And until you get to the issues of sin that cause the other manifestations, you're going to have lots more divorces. But when you get people, Christians who come together in marriage, who are able to confess to one another their sins and speak the words of forgiveness in Christ, there will be real healing, spiritual healing. And the other manifestations of the sin will go away because the sin is gone, taken away completely by Christ. As Jim pointed out to us, gone. Forever. Prayer, folks, is so incredibly powerful and important for the life of this church. It speaks volumes about our faith and it instills faith. It is a witness to your children, to your neighbors, to your friends. We still have Christians who are afraid to pray in public. How can we confess Christ in public when we can't even bow our heads for a moment and pray in public? No one can stop the church from praying. No one. No one can prevent us, no matter how many laws they pass. No one can stop us from praying to God, from praying for each other. And we must. We must. Third, this is very important. I devote two chapters in my book on this, and it really it was something that I began to reflect on even before I came to Ethiopia, but it became very clear to me. And that is that when we look at the scriptures, we often look at them as though we are up here above the scriptures and the scriptures are down underneath us. I just realized I can't walk away from the mic. Sorry, I feel handcuffed. So the scriptures are beneath us, and we have the greater wisdom. We have the superior position. It is we who have the omniscient perspective, and God's word is the thing that's very limited. You see? And so, because we know the languages and the culture and the things that came before and what followed the scriptures, so we believe we've got the superior wisdom and knowledge. Thank you. You set me free. And so we have this superior position over the Word of God, and that's what causes so much problem. Then we begin to use human wisdom as superior to the wisdom of God. And I won't go into all the ramifications of that, but you see the problem that easily follows. That human wisdom, and therefore our theologies, are superimposed over top of the scriptures as being more authoritative than the Word. So it takes a second or third place level in our understanding of the nature of authority. And the key is, if we are not going to be above the scriptures, if we're not going to see ourselves above the scriptures, where do we see ourselves when we read the scriptures? And my answer is, we should see ourselves in the Word. In the Word. And this is something that Luther, I think, understands completely. You let the scriptures speak directly to you. God intends His Word to come directly into you. He is speaking them to you. And so when you begin to be right at the feet of Jesus, when Jesus is speaking, you read the words differently. Not as a position of superiority over the Word, but rather in the Word, allowing Him to speak directly to you. And this is what our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia have done with regard to the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of this age," He is not saying you should just sit back and wait for some church-wide body to institute a program to make this happen. You should not just sit back and wait for some evangelist from the synod office to come and share with you how to market your church. No. They believe that Jesus Christ is speaking directly to each person. To each individual, God is saying, "Now you go, and you go, and make disciples." Listen, that personal hearing of Jesus' great commission makes all the difference in the world. I don't know if anyone has said this to you so far, but do you know what their five-year goal is in the EECMY? Has anyone talked about that yet? No. Their goal for the next 5 years is to reach 30 million people for Christ. 30 million people for Christ. Oh, people say, that's mission impossible. How in the world are they ever going to do that? Well, let me tell you, when you have everyone who is in their congregations who take seriously the Great Commission as though Jesus is speaking the word directly to you, then everyone is a missionary. Everyone is a disciple maker. Not some program, not some cheap focus for a couple years that will disappear, but everyone, every day. I have worshiped in tents in Ethiopia where they have sent out people. Instead of building another building, they've sent out more people with smaller tents to start new congregations, to start mission outposts, to reach out and care for the needs of people in the community. I always tell the story of Elamayu. He is wonderful. I've memorized his story. I've told it so many times. But he owns a construction firm. And he has chapel every morning before his workers begin. He hires two pastors to go with him wherever he goes. And so when he takes the pastors, he has them do chapel in the morning. And Elamayu tells his workers, if there are things that go wrong, and there are always things that go wrong, here's where you bring your concerns. Come and pray here in the chapel. And I said, well, Elamayu, you hire local workers out there in the field, Muslims. He said, yes. I said, well, how do you get away with that? He said, oh, to share the gospel with our Muslim brothers and sisters. What a privilege this is. Everyone has to come to chapel. There are no excuses. If you don't want to work for him, then you don't need to come to chapel. But if you work for him, you come to chapel in the morning. I said, well, what do the pastors do after they're done with chapel? He said, send them out into the communities to see if there are needs that we can meet and if there are people interested perhaps in engaging in Bible study and starting a new congregation. And if there is enough interest, then I leave one of the pastors there and help care for him. And then we move on to our next site. He has started many congregations for EECMY just through his construction business. What if everyone in our congregations took seriously the call of Christ in the Great Commission and heard him speaking directly to them, saying, this is your job. I've called you to do this. In fact, they push church vocations even farther. You see, from what I've been able to gather in Ethiopia, your main vocation is the Great Commission. Everything else you do in your life is to fulfill what Christ has called you to do in being his disciple and making disciple of others. So that comes first. That has first place. It doesn't matter what other vocation you have. It's to serve your primary vocation of making disciples of all nations. So if you're a doctor, yes, that is your vocation, but your call is still to make disciples. So your patience becomes opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a school teacher, your students are a primary opportunity for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. You see, it doesn't matter what else you do. This is of first importance in your life. Oh, we busy ourselves and pride ourselves in what we're doing with our careers and how we're fulfilling this other call by God to do other things. And what happens to the Great Commission? We forget about it. It's just in a small compartment of our lives. It's not the centerpiece for our lives. It's just a small piece of who we are and what we're called to do. But not for them. It's number one. And I tell you that we must teach and retrain our people that the career path in following Christ is to be his disciples and make disciples. Anything else you do with your life will pale in comparison to that Great Commission. Because the rest of it, you see, when you get to heaven, the rest of all you spent your time and energy on will be like what? What does Paul say? After all his degrees and all of his accomplishments, what does he say? It's like garbage. He uses another word, but in mixed company, it'll be enough to say it's garbage. It's refuse. compared to knowing Christ and following Christ and leading others to do the same. When you have that, finally have that eternal perspective, and he calls you to have that right now, when you finally have it, you'll realize we wasted a lot of our time and energy on things that didn't matter eternally at all. So what does matter eternally? That's what Jesus gave to his disciples in the Great Commission, the things that truly matter eternally. They must come first in our lives. And when they do, the 30 million will be nothing compared to the world's population and the mission he set before us. It is to that end that we will also pray for them as we move forward. Okay, let's see, there's 12 and not a lot of time left. Complete reliance on the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the essential nature of prayer, personal ownership of the Great Commission. Fourth, the bold proclamation of the gospel, uninhibited by the culture or political correctness. One of the things that I learned when I was in Ethiopia is they don't keep trying to tweak the gospel to adjust to the culture. They proclaim the gospel and say to the culture, you need to adjust. What a wonderful difference. You see, we think the culture is primary. We think the culture is our identity. And they don't. They say, culture, you need to change. Because the Word of God isn't changing. It has stood fast and firm and must continue to do so. And those who've resisted it and ignored it have fallen. They have fallen. So if you want your culture to fall, let the gospel be diminished. And I don't know about all of you, but as the gospel takes a back seat even in our own culture, as we turn a blind eye to the truth of God's word, we don't grow stronger. We grow weaker as a people and as a nation. Our position in the world isn't elevated, it is diminished as we turn away from God. And you know, we can't blame others. This is the thing that we have to change in our midst. So often, people in the church blame everyone else for the condition of our culture. You see, taking personal responsibility for the Great Commission means also taking personal responsibility for the culture. The culture is us. And we are the leaven, the light, and the salt that Jesus is talking about to reach this world. You know, not to badmouth the world, but to reach it in the name of Christ. And that's what we must do. Not see ourselves as having no power and no opportunity to act or engage, but rather those whom God has called for that very purpose in this culture, in this world. That is so very important in terms of our making a difference in this world by virtue of proclaiming boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's... If we cower, if we withdraw, if we become more quiet, we contribute to the demise of our nation and our culture and the world. We contribute to it. There's no neutral ground that you can stand back and say, well, I wonder what's going to happen now. That's impossible. You are the people God is counting on. We are the people of influence that must make that difference. Five, believing use of the Scriptures. The believing use of the Word of God. They don't spend all their time and energy debating who wrote which and for what reason and when. They believe what it says. Now, I'm not saying that the historic critical method is not helpful
in trying to discern the true meaning and understanding of what is being said. Of course it is. But when the methodology becomes a higher authority than the thing being investigated, we've got a problem. You see. Then again, some other source of authority has supplanted the word. I don't think that was what it was originally intended, but that's what it's developed into. Because then the wisdom of teachers and professors become foremost. And then we become students of a professor of a particular understanding rather than students of the Word of God. It used to be that that was the task of seminaries, to help people become students of the Word of God, followers of Christ. And the believing use of the Scriptures is very important for us as we teach others the truth of the Word, as we hold up the Word of God. Yesterday, I reminded you of that. I won't spend time on it this morning. But that is of great importance. The teaching ministry, the preaching and proclamation ministry of the church is right up at the top. They make no bones about having their Bibles with them, reading them. You can tell by the group that is with us how familiar they are with the Word of God. And unfortunately, folks, we have, and you know people in your own congregation that don't bother to pick up a pew Bible, even if you have one, because they would be embarrassed about their capacity for finding a passage in the Bible. Biblical ignorance grows in our country every year. Biblical ignorance grows. We must reverse that trend as well. Six, salvation in Christ alone. You see, one of the other reasons I read this passage from Acts to you is how often I have heard people, the minimalists and the deconstructionists, look at the John text where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and by dropping balls into a box can say Jesus never said such a thing and declare it to be so. But it's not the only place in the Scriptures that declares him to be the only source of salvation. This text in Acts 4, the disciples who knew Jesus, the apostles who had followed Jesus, said boldly to others, there is no other name in heaven or on earth, Christ alone. And so it's very important for us to realize that we must be bold enough to proclaim that against a culture that says, oh, there have to be other ways. There are so many other ways. In a diverse culture like ours, there have to be a multiplicity of ways in which people can attain salvation. And you are a bigot because you are cutting off other people who are pursuing other paths. No, I love them. I love them so much. I want them to find the only source of salvation that is in Christ. I love and care for their souls. I'm not trying to get just into an argument with them. I am trying to convince them that they too must come to know Jesus Christ for their own eternal salvation. And so that's my passion for leading them to Christ, for engaging in this. In Ethiopia, you don't have, in the Makana Yesu Church, a lot of people divided about whether or not Christ is the only source of salvation. There is no such thing as universal salvation. They are getting used to terms and hearing about things that they simply shake their heads at. You've got to be kidding me, they say. How is it you could still call yourself a Christian and believe such things, they would say. Well, the truth is, that's not a Christian perspective. You have separated yourself from the body of Christ by embracing such things. Christ alone as the only source of salvation. Seven, the focus on discipleship, following Christ obediently. They are working hard at that. They want to engage in even more conversation about that. But in many ways, I think they get it and understand it better than they give themselves credit for. Seven, that's seven. Focus on discipleship. Eight, and I spoke about this yesterday, connecting acts of love and care with the sharing of the gospel. Remember, I mentioned that two-winged dove, descending dove, proclaiming the whole gospel of Christ to the whole person. It's not one or the other. They both go together. When you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, he saw the needs of people. He responded to the needs of people, and then he responded to an even deeper need that they had. And I think both of those things are true as we engage in ministry with others. And we have all heard the stories of people who have been told, don't pray with people. If you're rebuilding their house, don't pray with them. And when people were pressed and asked, well, why shouldn't we be praying with them if we're a part of a religious team of people engaged in helping them get through these difficult times? Because you will make a prey of them. It will be as though you're trying to trap them. Well, if you believe that the gospel sets you free, how is it that praying with someone is to make a prey of them? If you truly love them, not just in terms of brick and mortar and wood and construction items, but love them with the love of Christ, you cannot refrain from sharing Christ with them. And by the way, you are sharing Christ with them in your actions and in your words. And if you want to pray with them as the Holy Spirit leads you, you should do so, uninhibited, unhindered by that. And so we have had to say, you know, there are certain groups in terms of disaster relief that we can't work with, who insist that if they're going to be along, there's no praying allowed or they won't come. And so they'll have to sit this one out because we're going. See? That'll be their choice. We wish they would come and engage in the same kind of activity. But if they refuse, we are not going to give up on caring for the whole person in Christ. See? That's so very important. We must continue to operate that way. Every ministry that we have, if we spent more time praying for the people we're trying to help, we would give the Holy Spirit greater opportunity to work as well. Number nine, lay involvement is not only important, but it is essential. I've been with them at times when they lay hands on catechists and evangelists, on pastoral assistants, in ministries that care for others. I really think they have a better understanding of the nature of the priesthood of all believers than we do. Yeah, we claim it, but we don't follow it. I'm convinced that there are so many people in our congregations who are sitting idly by while the church dies for lack of using the gifts that God has given through them. In Ethiopia, how many pastors altogether now? How many? 3,000? Yeah, and how many congregations altogether? Yeah, 7,400 and some congregations, only 3,000 pastors. Lay leadership is absolutely essential. You can't do it in Ethiopia without laity that God is calling into positions of service and care. You can't do it without lay evangelists and catechists. And you know what creates a greater sense of responsibility and ownership for the mission and ministry of the church in Ethiopia? We've become so pastoral dependent that we think if the pastor can't do it, it can't get done. And every need we have, we just go to the pastor and say, take care of this for us. And we wonder why the church continues to shrink instead of grow. Empowerment of the laity for the sake of the mission and ministry of the church is absolutely essential. That's 9. 10, mentoring and education. You heard the president say they want to strengthen. It's not that they don't want to learn. They are open to learning and growing. They want more and more and more. That's a different mindset. Especially if we become cultural Christians who think we know it all. We don't deepen our relationship with Christ unless we're open to this kind of learning. Part of discipleship is this hunger for learning, for being discipled. And by the way, were the disciples ever done learning and growing in Christ? Did they ever reach the graduation point and said, now you're finished? Right? Never, never. They were never finished. And nor are we. And we must have and regain that sense of openness to continued learning and growing in Christ as his followers. The hunger for that in Ethiopia is exemplar. Number 11, this is very important. Trust in the hands of God to work and not our own hands. Trust in the hand of God to work, not your own hands. Our hands respond best to him when we place our hands in his hand. You see, the key there is the complete reliance on the power of God to act and to work. It's not what we do. It's not what we create. It's what he is doing. And instead of making it about us and our handiwork, we put our hands into his hand and say, Lord, lead us. You guide and direct these hands. See, now it is not a matter of human effort, but a matter of divine intervention. It is what God is doing, and we've invited him to be in that process because we've placed our hands in his hands and say, okay, Lord, use me according to your will. Mighty things happen when we do that. We get the best of human efforts only the other way. And last but not least, that's number 11. And number 12 is this. It's the best news of all. EECMY has a mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus. And they are now including us as a part of their mission field. Amen. And that, for that reason, our partnership with them is so very important. We need to hear from them so that we can be encouraged, equipped, and strengthened. God is using them for his purposes to bless and strengthen and enrich our lives so that we can be even bolder in our witness. There are no better partners for us to be with. I thank God for your witness. I have learned much from you, and there is much more I will continue to learn. Thank you for the privilege of sharing this ministry with you. May God bless you, and may God bless us as we are nourished and strengthened through the Holy Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.